For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. No longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And let me read verse 14 again. For sin will have no dominion over you. Sin will not rule over you, it could be translated, since you're not under law, but under grace. So, Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we can always stand on your word. We thank you that we can rely on your word. So, Father, would you press into our hearts and our minds this day that which you want us to know? Holy Spirit, would you teach us the Father's words that we can have confidence of who we are in you and what you've done for us, Jesus Christ? And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Getting used to this iPad in this position. Just a second. Normally I have my iPad up like that a little bit, so it's kind of different to look at. When I agreed to Scott to preach from Romans chapter 6, I'd also a couple of weeks ago had been preaching from Colossians 3 at another church, at another Presbyterian church, and I saw some real parallels between Colossians 3 and Romans 6 that Paul talks about in Colossians 3, that you're dead. When we came to Christ, we actually died. Our sinful nature died. And the life that we now live, we live for Christ. When I was in college, by the time I got to college, I'd memorized Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus Christ. And when I was in college, I was attending a Reformed conservative Presbyterian church, primarily because the man who was pastoring that new church plant had also been my young life leader when I was in high school. My junior year of high school, Skip went on to Westminster Seminary, got his master's degree in divinity, came back and started this church in Charlottesville at University of Virginia while I was a freshman, and started going to that church. So I kind of went in through the pathway, the doorway of young life into a conservative kind of Presbyterian, but very, very born again, very vibrant, exciting church. And so this life of Romans was just important to me because when I asked what books of the Bible should I really be reading, and I asked that as a new Christian, Gospel of John and Romans. We were joking in the Pentecostal church. I'm thinking probably Acts and Revelation. The Presbyterian church, they avoided Acts and Revelation. Pentecostal church, they probably avoided Romans. So it's a challenge. That's one thing the lectionary is so good for. It makes you read the whole Word of God, and not just favor portions of it, because you get out of balance. If you only read Romans, you get out of balance about God's sovereignty and God's choice and God's election. If you only read something like Acts, you're going to get out of balance about the what seems like just human response to the gospel. No, it's both and. It's not either or. But when I was in college, this man named Kepha Sempangi came and spoke. He actually spoke at our church. I'm even forgetting the name of it right now. Anyway, he spoke at the church that I attended for 4 years. But he stayed with us in the house where I lived. We lived with 13 other guys in a Christian fraternity house right in the center of the most decadent neighborhood in Charlottesville, Fraternity Row, where all the parties and craziness was going on constantly. In fact, we lived just a couple doors. Our house was just a couple doors down from probably the worst fraternity house. But we sensed God's call on our lives to live as lights and beacons, and as righteousness and as love. And we were very And actually, we had a women's for sorority house next to us. We weren't chartered fraternities and sororities. And then there was another women's like sorority house next to that. So we were a beacon of light in there. But Kepha came to stay with us for a couple weeks in our house because we had an extra bed. Kepha had been a minister, been a pastor in Uganda during the Idi Amin reign of terror. During the reign of terror, he told so many stories of God's miraculous deliverance. There was one time he related the story of when Amin's troops had been. Amin was a Muslim, and he was killing off the Christians in Uganda. They took out a contract on Kepha to have him killed. And I forget what those guys, and they used to wear these kind of shirts like you'd wear on the beach, you know, big flowery shirts that the police did with their machine guns. And they came to kill Kepha. And Kepha preached at them from Colossians 3. He said to them, "You cannot kill me." They're like, "What? We've got the gun. You don't. You cannot kill me because I'm already a dead man." And he quoted this portion from Colossians, and then he led the men to Christ. Pretty amazing. When Kepha talked about that, I went, "Yes, I am dead. I am dead to myself, and I'm alive to Christ." That's the joy of this discipleship that Romans talks about. But you can turn that, you can flip that in a wrong direction, as many people actually have done post the Reformation, and said, "You're dead, you're not worthy, God is angry at you, and you're in his disfavor all the time." Let me read something to you that we used to in the Presbyterian Church ask people when they joined our church, joined into the official membership of the church, some questions. I would read them, Debbie and I would read this to us, to them. So they're standing in front of the whole congregation, and they're taking formal vows of membership. So we'd read this, and some still do. It's the old book. It's not the new book, okay? "You who are present to make public profession or reaffirmation of your faith are to assent to the following declarations and promises by which you enter into solemn covenant with Christ and the church. Number one. Do you acknowledge yourself to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving God's displeasure and without hope except in God's sovereign mercy?" And of course you'd say, "I do," or "We do." Well, fast forwarding from my college days to 2012, when Debbie and I feel the Lord has told us to step down from being pastors of this wonderful church in New York for 23 years, we went on a journey to know God as Father. And as we came to know him, not as an angry judge deserving his displeasure, and to know him as a loving father who sent his son to have us enter into what we were singing about earlier, these arms of love, I went back and was thinking about at some point this first vow that one would take to join the Presbyterian Church, going, "That's horrible. That's absolutely horrible." Let me read it again. "Do you acknowledge yourself to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving God's displeasure and without hope except in God's sovereign mercy?" 10 years later, where I'm at right now, I'm okay with that vow. Because you see, it's not either or. It's not God's your father, he loves you, just go ahead and enjoy your life and do what you want. And it's not God's just angry at you, he wants to stomp on you and make your life miserable because you're a sinful creature. It is both. He's a holy God, but he's a God who loves us dearly. He's a holy God that we do deserve his displeasure. But at the same time, he just loves us so much. I've used this example probably too many times. But we have a granddaughter. Her name is Esme. There are certain things when Esme was born, soon after she was born, that she would do. It didn't deserve my displeasure, but I had not had to do that since Rachel, my youngest daughter, was about 4 years old. Can you guess what it was? Change a diaper. That caused a displeasure in me to change that diaper when I had not changed a diaper in, 20-some years. I did not enjoy it, but it needed to be done, and the displeasure was my gut response to something that's disgusting. Well, you know, God feels that way about sin. Not because it just disgusts him, but because he knows how much it hurts us when we sin. Things that the Bible calls sin are actually contrary to love. God gave us his law not to condemn us, although it does serve the good purpose of condemning us, because to condemn us or convict us, because it draws us into our understanding of a need for a Savior. But God gave us his law because when we do the things that the Bible says are sin, or when we don't do the things that the Bible says we should do, and that's sin, we're not living in love. Just take a look at the Ten Commandments. It's all about love. If you really love someone, you won't do those latter commandments. If you really do love God, you will do those things and have no other gods before him. Because God wants nothing more than our absolute devotion. So yes, I do live under a continued sense of deserving God's displeasure, but that sense of displeasure, rather than driving me away from God, should stop me in my tracks and go, whoops, I'm sorry. Esme doesn't need to say, I'm sorry, when she poops a diaper. It's part of life, okay? We all have a need in that sense of to be forgiven continuously. Let's jump into the scripture a little bit more. There's some really, really, really good stuff. So go back to Romans 6, bring it back up here. Verse 1, what then are we to say? Or there's that word then could be therefore. That's how I would translate. What therefore are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? And in the beginning of verse 2 could be translated, no way, baby. It's the verb to be. And it's like a no, it shall not be so. And there's a phrase that we heard years ago from James Jordan, one of our teachers in Father Heart Ministries, that I just love this. It's when you see the word therefore in the Bible, you should look to see what it's there for, okay? So in other words, when you see the word therefore, go back and read what goes before it. What kind of context is this in? So I'm going to go back up to verse 18 in chapter 5. And in the new Revised Standard Version, it begins with therefore. So you're going to go back up to verse 15 and begin another paragraph. And it begins with the word but. It's not the word therefore, but it is a transition because the word but means something went before it. But now we're going to counter it a little bit. So I'm not going to go all the way back to verse 12. Oh, verse 12 begins with therefore. It's one thing about Paul's writings. It's continuous argument. Not argument. Continuous logic that just flows and flows and flows. We had a professor, several professors in seminary, who said, you are not ready to preach a single verse from any book of the Bible until you have read that entire book. The week you're going to preach, you read that entire book of the Bible two or three times. And then you're really not ready to preach until you read the chapters before those verses you're going to preach two or three times in English. And then you're not ready to preach until you translate it. And then that's why they taught us how to Greek and Hebrew. But let's look back at, We're chapter 6. Going back to verse 18 in chapter 5. Therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads us to justification for all. Anybody know who he's talking about? Who's this one man? Adam and Jesus. So the one man, Adam, brought about sin in the world. And it is through him, as it passes from one generation to the next, God's faithfulness transcends all generations. But guess what also transcends all generations? My sin. Our sin. It stinks, doesn't it? Doesn't it really stink that sometimes when you think about your parents and all the things, sorry, Sylvia, your dad's the pastor. Where did Ezra go? Ezra's hiding behind the soundboard. The things you really don't want to be like your parents are about, you know, the things you don't like about your parents, guess what happens when you get older? You get more like them. And you're like, daggone it. Talk about Esme again. I love to talk about our granddaughter. We were sitting there in our living room yesterday looking. We have this one of those photographic screens that you can email pictures to, and 95% of it's Esme. The other kids have jumped in, the dog and the cat have jumped in on the pictures too. But all these pictures of Esme, and we're discussing how much she actually looks like her dad. you know, grandparents, parents and grandparents, especially friends and grandparents, like to look at the younger babies and go, oh, she's got his nose, got her eyes. Who she act like? We're looking at Esme. It leads to justification and life for all. It was Christ's perfect life. It was his living without sin, him living in perfect love, exhibiting perfect love everywhere he went and everything he spoke, everything he did. By his living a perfect life, he met the demands of the law. And then that grace, that justification, that forgiveness that we receive was imputed, to use the theological term, to us. In other words, injected into us like you would inject a genetic code. It was injected into our souls. But it's not that easy. It's not that easy. Because the old code is still written inside of me. The old Alan, the sinful Alan, still cries and screams to come out. And Romans chapter 6 is a beautiful, beautiful chapter. Scott may deal with the second half of it next week, because that's where the lectionary leads us. But he gets to then preach Romans chapter 7. Anybody read that in recent years? Especially the second half of it. Oh, baby, I love that half. That's where I relate. The second half of Romans chapter 7, Paul is saying, I will to do what is right, but I cannot do it. It's not me who's doing it, but it's my sinful nature that's doing it. Who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? I hope I'm not preaching Scott's sermon 2 weeks from today. Actually, I hope I am, because we need to hear this over and over and over again. We will fight this thing every day of our lives. That's what Paul says in Colossians, put to death, therefore, that which is unholy and sinful in your life. You got to kill it. You got to crucify it. It's like a beast that keeps wanting to come up, because that is the nature that we inherited from Adam. But the cool thing about it all is, rather than letting our personal sin drive us away from God, it should drive us to God. You see, it's his grace, it's his compassion that leads us to repentance. It's not his anger at me for sin. Romans, I think it's chapter 1, says that is Romans chapter 2, it is this, quote it for me. You're better quoting scripture than I am. Kindness. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Not his harshness, not his meanness. See, if we only obey God out of fear of punishment, then we're not living in a love relationship. Some of y'all are familiar with the other John Crowder that is preached here, taught here. And I had a friend who put a Facebook post on yesterday quoting John Crowder. And there's some of our Father Heart people. I'm going, really? You know John Crowder? Two of our friends from Father Heart Ministries, one in Ireland, the other one in England, were reposting or liking something John Crowder said. And I'm going, really? How did that connection happen? John was a pretty amazing guy, pretty crazy guy, but also one of those provocative speakers that would challenge you. Well, he said, basically, if you hold to this Calvinistic Presbyterian, didn't say Presbyterian, but this doctrine of God being angry all the time, that your relationship with God the Father is more like Stockholm Syndrome. Anybody not know what Stockholm Syndrome is? Raise your hand. I had to look it up. You know, I may be educated, but that's a lot of stuff I don't know. I had to look up Stockholm Syndrome. Oh, yeah. The idea that you actually love your tormentor. You actually fall in love with the person who has kidnapped you and holding you captive and even torturing you. And you almost become affectionate towards them and want to be with them in a really perverse way. Because that's not what God wants. The fear of the Lord is to love him so much that you would fear doing anything to break the relationship, to, in a sense, earn his disfavor or his anger, because his anger is based in love. And when he's angry at us, it's only because we're hurting ourselves, we're hurting each other, we're hurting our relationship with him. For me, that's been really hard, because I grew up in a household, Chris knows this, Debbie knows this, where I lived under a sense of continuous disfavor, disapproval, that you can never do anything right. The look in the parents' eye from both of them was always that you're doing something wrong. And I see that in kids today. When I walk by kids that are just kind of messing around, they give me this look like I'm the old guy and I'm getting ready to scold them just for standing there. I go, and I try to smile at them. I go, no, I don't want you to feel that way. But when you grow up in that, you can easily transfer that onto God. And unfortunately, some people in the Reformed faith have made God out to be very harsh and very cruel. He doesn't tolerate sin, but he gave us Jesus to deal with that sin. So therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation of all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. For just as by the one man disobedience, just by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Some people have misused that verse to say that Christ died for all, therefore all in the world are saved. Anybody believe that? That there's no need for Savior? I don't think in this church that's a problem. It's a big problem in a lot of churches today, and has been with Protestant liberalism in the last 150 years, that Christ's atonement, Christ's atoning death saves everybody no matter what it is that you believe. That Jesus could be your Savior, but then there in the other religions, they have their own Saviors, and that we're all saved. That's totally taking this verse out of context. You cannot read a verse like this and ignore what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. And Scott's already dealt with that, I'd imagine. But Paul says in Romans 1, everybody is without excuse. Everybody is without excuse for their personal sin, whether you've heard the gospel or not. And you'll be held accountable for your sin. That's as far as I need to go with that. But I just wanted to say that because I've seen this verse get used wrongly too many times. Then in verse 20, he says, now this is beginning when Moses gave the law, but the law came in, and with the result, the trespass multiplied. In other words, we became aware of our sin. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that just as sin exercised dominion in death, so grace might also exercise dominion through justification, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When Jesus died, and we believed in him as Lord and Savior, we were saved. So then Paul asks, what then? Should we just go on sinning? Let's have fun. If Jesus is going to forgive us, let's blow it all off, baby, because he's going to forgive us every time we ask. That's why he says, by no means. By no means. Theology is one of those interesting things as I've gotten older and seen how trends go. And there's been a trend in the last 20 years. I think Scott has used this term of hyper grace. Anybody heard that phrase, hyper grace? So much emphasis on the goodness of God, the love of God, that basically it goes into an understanding that, a little bit like universalism, God is so good, he would never condemn anyone to hell. You can go ahead and just do what you want. Well, God doesn't condemn to hell. We condemn ourselves to hell for one thing. What we do, we bring it on ourselves. And hyper grace is basically universalism. Then you got on the other side is that if you don't deal with your sin every day, if you don't live a perfect life, God's going to be displeased with you and you're going to get into heaven with your tail feathers burning. That's also with the scripture in Corinthians. Paul alludes to people who are just barely escaping judgment because of the way they live. But there's swings of the pendulum going on all the time. And that's one of the things I love about this church and love about Scott actually going to a Reformed seminary is that you have to go with how the Holy Spirit is leading you to lead the church, to teach and preach today. The Bible was written in a specific time to a specific people for specific purposes. Now, what we have to do as preachers today, take what was written 2,000 years ago and make it alive today. Not just give you history lessons, but ask the Holy Spirit, what does this word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, mean for us today? So what it meant for John Calvin and how he addressed all the problems in his society, especially dealing with the Pope and the horrible things that were going on in the Catholic Church there in the 15, 1600s versus how it's going on for Seymour in Pentecost there in Azusa, a little town outside of, Los Angeles. I think the revival actually went on in Los Angeles. Our daughter went to Azusa Pacific University in the town of Azusa, but Azusa Street going from that town down into Los Angeles. But what was going on for them versus what was going on in the charismatic movement of the 1970s when Debbie and I came to know Christ and were filled with the Holy Spirit. All the time, we have to read the scripture and say, Father, what are you saying to me today? What do you want me to preach today? One of the convictions I held very firmly going to seminary, and this, I was taught this strongly in the church I was discipled in when I was in college and also then in our seminary, is a thing called, a doctrine called the inerrancy of Scripture. Has anybody heard that phrase? Okay. Now, see, you're against it because I've read some of the things that Crowder and some of the others have said about that and go, he's got it wrong. All right? The idea of the inerrancy of Scripture is that because every word of the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, it contains no error. How do we let error be defined? We let Scripture itself define what is error. But I don't believe the Apostle Paul contradicts himself. But if you compare parts of Colossians that I was reading 2 weeks ago, Colossians 2 and 3, with what he's saying in Romans, you've got a contradiction. He says the law was abolished in Colossians. He says the law was abolished. We don't live under the law. But then you come over here in Romans, it says, what did we say? When it continues to know the grace may abound? By no means, he says. So if we think in that, because we have grace in Christ, the law doesn't apply, we don't get it. We really, really miss it. We live under law. We're not under the law in the sense that we have to obey the law in order to be worthy. We're made worthy through faith in Christ. He says in verse 12 now, going back to Romans chapter 6. Therefore, do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. No longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness. Anybody got a different word for members in your translations there? That is verse, if you're looking at verse 12. Anybody got a different word other than members? Don't present different members. It actually means body parts. Yeah, well, there you go. It means body parts. The Greek word could mean musical instrument. You might like that. Some of y'all who are musicians might like that. In other words, that which God has given us, do not present it to the world for unholy uses. Now, we don't have to go real far in terms of the body parts imagery. I don't need to get specific here. We can all think about that part of our body that we may be tempted, that we may be wanting to use in unrighteous acts. Paul says, no, don't present that to be used in that way. We have a choice. We truly have a choice. And if the choice that we're being tempted with or being drawn towards doing is sin, that's when he says, put it to death. Kill it. Now, there's things that I have no tolerance for. Some of you will get mad at me when I say this, but we lived near Harriman State Park in New York, and it was against the law to do what I would do if I saw one. But I was raised this way. If I see a rattlesnake, I'm killing that sucker. It was against the law in New York. They said those guys belong in the park. You don't. No, that's not really what they say, but that's how they make you feel. Because I saw a kid pick up a rattlesnake when I was a junior counselor at Camp Virginia up in Goshen, up near Stanton. He picked up that rattler snake. He thought it was a hognose snake, and he bit him, and it bit him right here. And we were like 5 hours into the woods, backpacking into the woods. They had to rush him back, and he lost his arm. I have no tolerance for rattlesnakes. Some of you are not going to like what I have to say. There are lawsuits about this stuff right now. Some of us may have been accidentally damaged by it. I have no tolerance for poison ivy. And I will get out Roundup. If I see poison ivy, it's going to meet my Roundup. We should have no tolerance for our sin. But unfortunately, as the way it works, as I was saying earlier, because it's programmed into us, into our DNA, just like Esme's cute little smirk, or the way she walks, some of the way she responded, is programmed into her by her father's DNA. Our sinful desires are programmed into us. And we shouldn't walk around feeling ashamed of our humanity, of our desires. But we should always be saying, Father, help me. Help me. This week, I didn't do a great job of saying, help me. Maybe you didn't either, Chris. We didn't pry into each other's personal struggles this week. Sometimes there's things that go on that continue to just get under your skin, provoke you, and you find yourself acting in ways that you know don't honor God, don't express love to the people around you. But thank God that His mercies are new every day. And that when you're in the commitment of marriage, when you're in the commitment of friendships to one another, you don't let those little things that irk one another destroy the relationship. But we continuously live lives of repentance and forbearance with each other. And the awesome thing about the Bible is that because Paul wrote to very real people with very real problems, even though it was 2,000 years ago, you dig into what was going on in their lives and the things he talks about. You go, you know what? Nothing's changed, baby. We're just like they were. Even going back to Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, that weird passage that Dan read earlier. You know, the kid is mocking. The child's basically his baptism, his circumcision. And Sarah gets really angry. Well, rightfully so. She's human. And she doesn't like this kid because it was born, Ishmael was born of this slave, although Sarah suggested, hey, Abraham, you go ahead and have sex with her because God hasn't given us our own child yet. But she doesn't like this kid. She wants to get rid of him. The Old Testament is just wonderful because it's full of stories of people like us really, really messing up. And Jesus came into a world of people just like us, really, really messing up. And Paul's writing to a people living in a world, to people who are really, really messing up. And that's why we need to read this word, so we'll know how to live. So let's enjoy this journey through Romans that Scott's taking us on. Let me encourage you to read it like my seminary professors. If you haven't had a chance to read, go back, grab a good translation of the Bible, and read from Romans 1 again. At least take it through Romans 7 this week before Scott preaches next week. I noticed in the online version of the Bible that he had today, he put the New Living Translation. Anybody have that? I would suggest using that. This New Revised Standard Version is very close to the Greek. It's one of the more closer to the Greek translations, but a lot of it gets lost in the English. The closer you get to the Greek, sometimes the more confusing it can be in English. And I saw you had New King James. That also is a very literal translation. If you got one of those Bibles that you've been using, or your English Standard, you're still using ESV, Tori, English Standard Version, it's pretty close to the Greek too. Not as much as the New Revised Standard Version is. But pick up or go online and get the New Living Translation. It reads like a book, and it's still a translation. It's not a paraphrase. It doesn't go so far that it's going beyond the original intended meaning. But it is so understandable, and it will read fast. If you want to read 7 chapters of Romans, get the NLT, and you'll read it in probably an hour. If you're slogging through the ESV, it's going to take, with the study notes Bibles, with all the footnotes and stuff, it's going to take forever. You don't want to do that. Oh, you do want to do that, but it's a different way of studying, okay? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word that it speaks to us right where we are at. And I thank you, God, that we can just be honest with ourselves that this nature that we inherited from Adam, the first man, still tries to rule and reign in our lives. So by your Holy Spirit, Lord, would you help us to put to death that sinful nature and to live to Christ? Help us, God, to live in the ongoing experience of you loving us and embracing us that we sang about earlier, that we really don't want to sin, that we can transcend, truly, Jesus, as you transcended the pressures of the world, that we can transcend our circumstance and really be a true joy, not a false joy, not a fake look on our faces, but look, God, truly feel you loving us from the inside out. So that no matter what's going on, whether it be the Wagner group getting ready to perhaps start World War III with nukes, to whatever is irritating us at that moment, Father, may your peace, your love, and your power fill us because you've given us of yourself through your Spirit. Thank you, Jesus, and I pray in your precious name. Amen.